Well, I'm excited to be able to speak to you all tonight. We're going to be talking about one of my favorite subjects. And this is a journey that God has had me on over, well, at least the last 12 years, from the time I was in college to just being on staff here, the things that God has been teaching me. I don't know if you got to hear, if you came 2 weeks ago and were able to hear Bob Anderson speak on living out of an authentic heart, or if you were here last week and got to hear Brett Yon speak about unity, about living in community. But those are two probably huge life messages of my heart and things I get really passionate about. So I was a little bit nervous about what I was going to follow these guys with, because those are two huge passions in my life. How can I speak out of my own heart and what God is teaching me? And another element of that for me has been relationships and the journey that God has had me on and learning about what it is to relate well with God, with others, and myself. And so tonight on your sheet, on your yellow handout, I've put some key verses. And I think in order to understand ourselves well, to understand what we are designed for, the purpose we are created for, we have to go back to the beginning. And you'll see there on your sheet, Genesis 1:26-29. And it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And he said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over all the fish in the sea, over the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So in this very first key verse in Genesis 1, I think we see a passion here. I think God is trying to communicate something to us. And I went ahead and highlighted key words in this verse that, as I've studied it, have stood out to me. And tonight, because we don't have enough time, I won't be able to share with you what the Hebrew means in each of those. But it is fascinating, guys. This whole passage here radically transforms how we view relationships. And not only about relationships, but how we're created male and female. What that communicates about his image and his likeness. It will blow your mind. But we can't do it tonight, okay? So in Genesis 1, we see that God sets his image on the earth in a very unique way. And in this chapter, we see an overview of how God is of all creation. It's a wide-angle view, if you will. It's kind of stepping back and seeing creation. And we see that God here creates a living icon of himself. He creates masculinity and femininity, male and female. He creates a portrait of himself in 3D. And he does it in a very distinct way, man and woman. And he sets a precedent for relationship. And you see that in the word us. And that word us is communicating to us Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's in perfect relationship. And so it's desirable. He delights in his creation being in relationship. That reflects who he is. Okay, so that's Genesis 1. So if Genesis 1 is a wide-angle view, then the latter half of Genesis 2, verses 4-24, is like this close-up. It's kind of like now we're going in and we're going to see the origins of man and woman in sharp focus. And tonight, even though I love to talk about masculinity and femininity, we're not going to talk about that. But for our purposes, I want to highlight Genesis 2:18. And in Genesis 2:18, it should say it there on your sheet. It says, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And I highlighted the word alone. See, it's not desirable that man be alone. He's created for relationship. Relationship reflects the Godhead, the Trinity. Okay, Genesis 3. Okay, here's where things start getting messy. This relates the historical scene of the fall of man, and now here we see how specific relationships have become marred. And what happens in Genesis 3 is that there's a curse. Man steps away from the goodness of God. He steps away from trusting God as his source. He steps away from relationships. So you see a curse, and the first curse you see is on the serpent, the second is on woman, and the third is on man. And all of these curses deal specifically with relationships and or our created purpose, okay? So some things were thwarted in Genesis 3. Tonight, you'll see on your sheet as well, Genesis 3:24, and it says, "So he," meaning God, "drove man out of Eden. And at the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction, to guard the way to the tree of life." So what you see here is that relationship has been cut off. Perfect relationship. Eden, the place of perfect relationship, has been cut off. Okay, and then you'll see on your sheet, John 10:10. See, something had to happen to bring us back into that perfect relationship. That's what we've been designed for. In order for that to happen, someone had to pay a penalty. Okay, you know, I don't know if you remember in Exodus 20, where we see that the law was given, right? There were some things established to kind of give man some order. But that law did not bring life. In fact, it pointed to death, that we couldn't keep up. We couldn't keep up the work, okay? So something had to be atoned for. And Jesus came to this earth to do that for us. He was the perfect gift that stood in our place to take our sin and restore us into a right relationship with our Heavenly Father. In John 10:10, Jesus said of his ministry and of what he was about doing on this earth, he said, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly." Remember that tree of life we've been cut off from? That's what Jesus came to restore us to, is life abundantly with God himself. Later on in John 12:32-33, this isn't on your sheet, so if you want to look it up later on, it says, "And I," Jesus is talking about himself here, "and I, if I will be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And said he was saying this to his disciples to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So he came to die and be a sacrifice in order to restore us to a right relationship. Okay, so that's just a backdrop for where I want to go tonight. And there's so much more packed into that, and I'm sad we can't kind of just sit on it and mull over it and unpack it even more. But tonight I kind of want to present you with five basic ideas about people. You know, as I've been on this journey of knowing God and figuring out, okay, how do I relate to people and knowing God, there's some things that I've kind of picked up along the way. Things as I've read things, or things as God has taught me. And so one of the first things I wanted to communicate tonight that I think we need to understand in knowing about ourselves and how we relate to God, how we relate to people, is that people are relational, not mechanical. And kind of what I mean by that is that we're not mechanical beings that can just be fixed and broken. I don't know about you guys, but I have inherited a bunch of cars that are always breaking down, and that there's something always wrong with them. Right now we're on a good streak, so maybe I shouldn't be saying that. But the thing about, you take that into a mechanic and they lift up the hood, right, and they figure out, they spend some time kind of examining it, figuring out what's wrong, they get a part and they fix it, right? Things are better for a while. And see, I think sometimes we view relationships that way, or we view ourselves that way. But remember, we are created beings, created for relationships. So we're not mechanical, we're relational. All of our problems, unless they are medically caused, grow out of this struggle to relate well with God, others, and ourselves. And so we have to come to God and realize that our relationship with Him is central if we are going to move towards people. So people are relational, not mechanical. And I think when we kind of approach relationships with this mechanical mindset, it forces us to think we've got to make life work. So if life isn't working, then something went wrong. And if you kind of approach it with this kind of mindset, we just become a manager of life, and we try to avoid pain and just get through life rather than really entering in and experiencing that life abundant that Jesus promised us. And I think sometimes this truth in our lives is really uncomfortable. I think it's much easier for us to believe that we are mechanical beings that can be fixed if something goes wrong with our lives. And I think if we to accept this truth, that we are inescapably relational in a world that is broken, where no one loves perfectly, it drives us to see that life as we know it is tragic. And see, that's not safe. So if we approach life mechanically, then it's easier to hide. We're not going to get hurt. Nobody's going to destroy us. Life is fixable. But we're not. We're not created like that, folks. We are relational beings. We are relational people who long to love and to be loved. That's what we're created for. Okay, the second thing tonight is I want, and if I get a little bit out of control here, somebody come calm me down, but people are passionate, not dutiful. You see, the thing is, we will never really understand ourselves until we realize that we were designed for relationship. Have I said that 1,000 different times already? But we are wired for connection. And the thing is, we're wired for not just good relationships. We're wired for perfect ones, okay? We're wired for perfect relationships where we give and receive, and we're blessed in that. But because we live in a relationally broken world, the passion we were created to bring and or receive in relationships has now been marred by the fear of being alone or at the mercy of what can now be a hostile environment. It's not safe, right? So we don't live passionately. I think this goes back to the very heart of the curse. So we feel irrationally driven to keep away from people who we think could destroy us or hurt us, even though that's wrong. Because we are passionate people, I think we need a passionate involvement in our lives. And that passion alone comes from knowing Jesus in an intimate way. I don't know if you've ever memorized Philippians 3:10, but I would really encourage you to. A couple of years ago, our staff went through one-on-one with God, and it was really neat. And I think the pay dirt for me in that study was Philippians 3:10 and the Amplified. And I'd really encourage you to memorize it in that version. But it just basically unpacks Philippians 3:10 in a way that will transform how you approach your relationship with God and what it is supposed to mean. So we need a passionate involvement in our lives. That goes back to our relationship. And I think here the critical thing is seeing how God's word needs to go down deep into our lives. Hebrews 4:10 through 13 says, "For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are laid open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." I just think that screams passion. I don't know about you guys, but the Word of God is living and active. It's not just something I open and I read through and check off the box. But God desires that His Word go down deep into our lives. He desires that it transform everything, the way we think, the way we feel, the way we view Himself and others. All right, I have a scene here from a movie. Are we set up, Matt? Okay. It wouldn't be right if I didn't show a movie clip, so... Before he turns that on, you can leave it off, but while he sets it up. But I just kind of want to set this up. This is from the movie Chocolat. I don't know if you all have seen it. Oh, wow. It's not really that racy as it sounds. But let me set it up here before we watch this clip, because if you haven't seen it, it might be a little bit confusing. But basically, there's two characters in the movie, and the character we're going to look at has basically, it's the season of Lent. The time in this little village is the season of Lent. And there's a man in this village, kind of the mayor or the governor of the town, that he is basically, he's kind of into the moral kind of management of the town. And you see different clips before this. We can't show them tonight, but you see where he's fasting, and he's doing it to prove that he is a very disciplined man. So you see these elements throughout the whole movie, and then there's all these things happening with this chocolate store that's coming to town. And so people's lives are being transformed, and he can't stand it. And so this is kind of the climax in his in the movie for him. So let's watch that scene.
For us too, a rebirth. Let us strive
No, 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 no.
No, don't bury the word rebirth. Let it ring out. Let this day be for us too a rebirth. You see, we are extolling our parishioners to resurrect their moral awareness. Hmm? Okay, good. Try it.
I think we've gone over this enough. Let's call it a day.
What?
I'm very tired.
Oh, fine. Well, leave it with me. I may have one or two suggestions.
Thank you, Mr.
Not just a couple of suggestions, a revision here and there. I mean, we want it to be perfect tomorrow, don't we? Hmm?
Yes.
Yes.
We must resist. Must resist the shallow worldly temptations of our mortal... No, we must renounce the shallow worldly temptations of our mortal flesh.
Oh, Caroline. All my efforts have been for nothing. I have suffered willingly. I've fasted. I've hardly eaten for weeks now. I'm sorry. My suffering is nothing. It's just I feel so lost. I don't know what to do. Tell me what to do.
Drink this. Drink this. It'll refresh you.
I promise. Go ahead, drink. Get cleaned up. Easter Sunday.
The sermon. I didn't finish.
I'll think of something. I'm not sure what the theme of my homily today ought to be. Do I want to speak of the miracle of our Lord's divine transformation? Not really, no. I don't want to talk about his divinity. I'd rather talk about his humanity. I mean, you know, how he lived his life here on earth. His kindness. His tolerance. Listen, here's what I think. I think we can't go around measuring our goodness by what we don't do. By what we deny ourselves. What we resist. And who we exclude. I think we've got to measure goodness by what we embrace, what we create, and who we include.
It was certainly not...
All right. I know that was a long clip. But I love that scene because I think that really demonstrates this... people are passionate, not dutiful. Because what you saw here was the Comte. He was trying to live his life, managing it, protecting it, trying to manage other people's lives by their morality. And the thing that he forgot, the thing that he didn't understand, is that people at their very core are passionate. So then you see for him, this extreme for him is to follow his passion to just complete extreme, right? You see, the thing is, guys, we are built for passion. And if our hearts are not stirred by Christ, then we will find some other way to stir them. Do you guys hear me on that? You are built for passion. You're built for relationship. If it's not stirred in your relationship with Christ, you're going to find some other way to fulfill it. You know, that's the idea of where addictions come in, where adultery comes in. All these different things that I must satisfy life right now. It's about life right here. Okay? So life, our lives, our hearts must be stirred by Christ first and foremost. Okay? The third thing here is that people are thoughtful, not driven. Our behavior is directly related to our belief system. What we think about God, others, and ourselves, whether consciously or unconsciously, determines how we view and relate in those same relationships. In college, one of my degrees was film and video studies. That's why I like to show a lot of video clips. I love movies, okay? So that was one of my degrees. And in filmmaking, there are all different kinds of lenses and filters and gauges and opticals, all these different things that are used in the cinematography process to create certain effects. And lenses and filters are primarily used by filmmakers to distort an image in some way, to cause a camera to intensify some qualities and suppress others in order to get you to see something specific. In a similar way, we all have a lens or a filter through which we view life through our natural belief system. And in this way, our belief system distorts, suppresses, magnifies. And we have to transform that way of thinking. Romans 12:2 in the Philip says, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed. Thus you will prove in practice that the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect." Do you know that in the way that in the way that you view God, in the way that He is transforming and you are embracing His truths and letting that come through your life, that's the way that you show or you reflect that God is good, acceptable, and perfect to this world? So the way that your mind is being transformed through His Word, your mind, that you're meditating on His Word, that reflects who He is. So this is priceless, guys. We must transform our thinking. Years ago, I heard a tape on renewing your mind and by Andy Stanley, and he says it this way. He says, "Biblical imperatives, apart from biblical thinking, results in short-term obedience and long-term frustration." You want me to repeat that? Biblical imperatives, meaning things that we find good principles, biblical commands, biblical words, things we get out of here, biblical imperatives, apart from changing this up here, without transforming and become biblical thinking, it's only going to result in short-term obedience and long-term frustration. We must transform our mind. For me, the elements that have really proved helpful in that is scripture memory and meditation. And for me, it's not just about scripture memory, guys. I mean, I'm all about, to me, that's just a means to the end of meditation, meditating on who God is, meditating on His Word. And journaling for me has been very helpful for me, identifying false beliefs in my life and seeing what is it that I'm believing about God that's not true? What am I believing about God or how I'm relating to other people that really isn't true? How do I change my thinking as I relate to Him, as I relate to other people? So it's been very helpful for me. Jeremiah 15:16 says, "Thy words were found and I ate them, and thy words became to me a delight, the delight of my heart, and for the joy and the delight of my heart." So how is His Word going down deep in your life? Is it sustenance for you? Is it nourishment for you? I mean, is it life or death to you? That's what His Word needs to be in our life, His Word working itself out in our lives. The fourth idea about people here that I want you to see is that people are purposeful, not reactive. And this kind of gets a little bit hairy here. This one's still working out in my thinking. But this idea centers around how we view ourselves. Do we view ourselves as victims or agents? Do we see ourselves as that we just merely react to what happens to us, you know, particularly when something's specifically bad, when it's severely painful? Or do we select a course of action according to our understanding of what best serves our values in the midst of our circumstances? Larry Crabb suggests this. He says that we are, I think he says it like that, we are truly victims, but agents first and last. And the idea here is that first we are agents in the sense that we are responsible for whether or not we trust God as good and therefore live to take care of ourselves or glorify Him. So it goes back to that, the central thing being our relationship. Do we see God? Are we responsible for our relationship of viewing God as good and trustworthy? The second thing that he says is that we're victims, that we're vulnerable to damage from mistreatment that affects our view of ourselves and other, and that can strengthen those convictions that God isn't good. So we are vulnerable to other people. We are vulnerable to sin and the way sin is. Lived out in other people's lives. It does affect us. But the third thing he says is that we are agents that are responsible for the specific strategies we select in order to survive. So how we respond to that mistreatment or how we handle that process, we are responsible for. Okay, so the fifth thing here that I want you to see is that people are by nature self-oriented, not giving, or the idea of self-oriented there being selfish. In Mark 12:28-34, you also see this passage, the same passage in Matthew and Luke. But this is the love the Lord your God passage. And this one's a little bit unique, and I like this passage the best of all three of them. But Jesus is telling this scribe, he's answering him, and he's telling him what the greatest commandment is. The foremost is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And I love what the scribe says to him. The scribe says to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and that there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And what Jesus says to him is so, this is so amazing. Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently. He says to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. I just think this is a really amazing passage, this interaction here, and how Jesus affirms the scribe's understanding. He says that you are close to the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It's two things. Love God, love people. Now, here he does, I don't think he says something about loving ourselves, okay? Because I think that's understood. I think we already are very preoccupied with ourselves. Now, I don't want you to hear me either say that it's not important to walk through the wounds and the hurts of our past. I'm very much an advocate for healing, because I think the way we handle those things does affect how we view God and how we relate to other people. I want you to see that that the call here really becomes, how is what I'm believing to be true about myself affecting how I view, relate to God and others? If the call is to love God and love others. See, the thing you have to understand about, there are two things to understand about ourselves. And going back, thinking back on the Genesis 1 passage, that passage shows us that we are wonderfully unique in our identity, and that we are capable of an intimacy with God that makes us feel uniquely special to Him. We have a dignity bestowed and placed on our lives because we are made in His likeness and in His image. We are unique, okay? We are created by Him. I wish I could tell you the Hebrew. I'm not. It's so amazing, guys. So there is a dignity on our lives. But at the same time, we're also deceived by this self-focused approach to life that makes it seem that there's no higher pursuit in life than to find ourselves. We are preoccupied with ourselves, and this is what we call depravity. So there's a sense where there's dignity and depravity on our lives. And I think to understand this even a little bit more, I think we have to understand about what sin and conviction are in our lives. I don't think we can relate well to God and others if we don't have an adequate understanding of that. Sin is a selfish determination to preserve my own soul at any cost. And conviction is the idea, it involves the shameful awareness that we are wrong, we deserve judgment, but an awareness of sin is as shallow as when it provokes only an irritated obligation to do better. So that's a very shallow view of sin, is when we see it, it's just a means, I just need to do better, I just need to work harder, I just need to manage my life better. If I would just do these things, you know, then I wouldn't sin, okay? But a cry for mercy and a longing, a deep longing in our hearts to be righteous indicates that we've been troubled by the right conviction. The thing is, all this goes back again to a central belief system that we picked up in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, 1 through 6 is the whole dialogue with the serpent and Eve. And what you see in this passage is that the serpent says to Eve that, you know, God said you couldn't eat from any tree of the garden. And what he shows her in that, the implication in that passage is that God is not good. Here he gave you all these things, and you can't eat from this one tree. Well, God really isn't good then. See, I think that is probably the central thing that we all struggle with, we all wrestle with. Is God really good? Is he really trustworthy? You know, the thing is, handling life's problems well requires that we recognize sin, first and foremost, as the root cause of every failure to love, every discouragement that has no remedy, every struggle that destroys our usefulness for good purposes. And it all comes as a result of the fall. Our fallenness, you know, that's the state of being sinful, is not intrinsic to our nature. See, God created us relational, He created us passionate, He created us purposeful, He created us thoughtful. He did not create us selfish. Okay, guys? With the enemy's help, that was our part. We brought that problem on ourselves. And that's the one thing, that inward focus that we have to fight against in order to love God and love others. God never revealed principles for living that were intended to provide us with guaranteed results. The principles He reveals are given to guide us in our commitment to reflect His character, not to comfortably organize our lives. Does that make sense? We are intended to trust the goodness of God, not the reliability of principles. And we are to trust God as we live honestly in this world and as we relate to other people. It goes back to what Bob was saying a couple weeks ago about living out of an authentic heart. And then what Brett was saying this last week about what unity is. How do we live in community? What's involved in that? But it all goes back to our relationship. Am I learning? Is my relationship thriving in the sense I am learning to trust God? That I am reshaping my thinking to see Him as good. That He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. That He wants to reward us and satisfy with Himself. You know, we sang some songs earlier, and I don't know, let me see. There's one song that I just thought was... Blessed be your name. I hope I'm not messing anything up by taking this out. But I don't know, you all say... you all sang this tonight. I don't know if you really paid attention to what you're singing. But it says, blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful. Where your streams of abundance flow, blessed be your name. And blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place. When life gets hard. When nothing seems to be working. Though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. And when the darkness closes in, guys, the darkness will come. Lord, still will I say, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be, blessed be your name. And blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. Do you guys hear it? Do you know what you're singing? When life isn't working, how are you viewing God? Are you trusting Him? Is He a good God? Can your heart choose to say, blessed be your name? Now, I'm going to admit, I'm confession here, okay? Maybe you all can identify with this. But when I was in college, I always found myself asking God, you know, God, if you'll just tell me if I'm going to get married, I'll be okay. You know, if you'll just tell me, then, you know, then I can do this and do this, and I can just move on with life and make plans. I don't know. Have you all ever thought that? If you just tell me, maybe all the girls in the room have thought that. Sorry. Sorry, girls. Great mystery revealed. But the thing is here, guys, there's no opportunity for trust, right? There's no opportunity for trusting God in that view. If you'll just tell me if I'm going to, well... But see, He wants relationship. See, the whole point of trusting God is about developing a relationship with Him. He longs for a relationship with us, and we are built for it. If we understood all the whys and hows of life, there would be no need for trusting God. Hebrews 10:38 says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." See, guys, the Christian life is about trusting Him. It's about faith. That's what He wants to work out in our lives. Okay, so a biblical pattern for relating to others really begins by relating to Him first. And I can't stress enough about your relationship with God. Is it a relationship, or is it just going through the motions, checking things off. Now, guys, it is sometimes that for me. I will tell you, it's a struggle. This doesn't necessarily come naturally to me. I'm not standing up here as this perfect person, but I just want you to know how critical it is that you're about your relationship, because that to him, it's about developing a confidence in his goodness that enables us to trust him no matter what happens, a confidence born of an appreciation for his unmerited favor that is ours because of Christ's atonement for our sin. So it begins there, folks, in relating to others. It's got to begin in our relationship. And I'll tell you this, I say this to the girls I meet with year after year after year. You will minister more out of the overflow of what God is already doing in your life than through by just sitting across a table and just handing off a bunch of skills. Now, don't get me wrong. Skills are very important. Okay, learn them while you're here. But if you have not cultivated a relationship with God, all of that later on is going to be pulled out from underneath you. When life gets hard, when life gets tough, it comes back to your relationship with God. Okay? And then the second thing is to others. You know, in this sense, it's by giving ourselves away for Christ's sake with an energy that longs to see that same confidence in God that weird that's going on in our life develop in others. Okay, as we are relating to God and seeing his goodness worked out in our lives, you know, we're trusting him. Things are hard, but he's working in our lives, how we relate to others. We want to see that developed and shaped in other people. Okay, that's a passion in our lives. And then for ourselves, by enjoying our unique identity as man and woman, as male and female. How has he created you, male and female? Where do you get your cues from God and your masculinity and your femininity? Learn that. Discover that. Ask him, you know, God, as a woman, how have you wired me? How have you put me together? God, as a man, how have you wired me? How have you put me together? You know, as we live our lives, we will either put ourselves first or we will live for God. And when problems arise, the differences between those two approaches will become visible. I mean, they'll be specific, you know, very visible. So either we will devote all of our energies to overcoming our difficulties so that we can enjoy life again, or we'll be more concerned to trust God in the midst of our problems so that we can better reflect his glory and serve his purposes. It's about relationships, guys. You're designed for relationships. Thanks. Let me pray for you really fast here. Father, I do thank you just for this evening. And Lord, we do just want to praise you for who you are in our lives and how you've created us, Lord. We thank you and we praise you for creating us in your image, in your likeness. That in this room, we express who you are by being your created beings and being male or female. And Lord, I just pray for everyone in this room tonight that as they walk with you, that they would learn to trust you, they would learn to embrace your goodness, or they'd be building a foundation of that in their lives right now while they're here in school. Lord, I pray for healing in their lives. I know many of us have come from homes that have wounded us, Lord, things that have hurt us. There are things in our past that shape who we are becoming today. And Lord, I just ask for healing, that you would pour out your love and your healing, your mercy on this room tonight, that we might be able to openly relate to you and relate to others and really understand ourselves well. So, Father, I thank you. I thank you for each one of these guys and gals here. Would you just transform our thinking on this journey, Father? In your name I pray. Amen.